If you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to be reading the first 10 verses there. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God and you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of worship that we've already had. We thank You for Your grace that You have poured out on us through the scripture reading, through our articles of faith reading, through the hymns that were sung, the prayers. Father, even the opportunity to give back to You a portion of what You've given to us. Lord, it is all accomplished through Your grace. And Father, we come now to Your Word, the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we trust You have a message for us. You've called us to this place to hear it. And we trust Your grace to not only communicate it to Your people through the weak vessel that I am, but to give our people, as Moses speaks of, hearts to understand and eyes to see and ears to be able to hear, to receive, to trust, and obey. Father, we love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I had hoped to cover all of chapter 30 today, but there is so much here that I decided to turn it into two sermons instead of one really long sermon. Well, I take that back. We still have a long sermon today, but I thought about it. I knew Jimmy was going to be here today, so make sure you say hey to our brother Jimmy visiting with us today and continue to pray for Grace Baptist. But no, and all joking aside, this is just a powerful chapter. And let me give you the context here. You've been with us the last 29 chapters. You've heard this before, but let's make sure we still keep this in the forefront of our minds. This context is so important. Israel is on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the Promised Land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob, and to their descendants, which is the nation of Israel. Moses is taking Israel through a renewal of the covenant with God that was originally established back at Mount Sinai when Israel was first rescued from slavery in Egypt. But of course, Israel rebelled against God and broke that covenant. And God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years to discipline them until that rebellious generation had died out and the next generation would be allowed to go in and take the land. And so that is the whole book. That is what the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. It is a covenant renewal. And so with that, the main body of the book consists of three sermons, which parallels the three main sections of a typical ancient treaty. The first part involved a review of the history between the two parties that are entering into this covenant. That was chapters 1 through 4. And those two parties, of course, is God and Israel. And so the history between these two is reviewed, and basically it is about Israel's rebellion and God's love and deliverance to Israel despite their rebellion, which has brought them to this point where they are ready to enter into the promised land. The second part of an ancient treaty, and the second part of the book of Deuteronomy, was Moses' second sermon, chapters 5 through 26, which involved the stipulations of the covenant, the law. It's what God expected of Israel, and that is mainly faith and obedience. Now, I admit the word faith is not seen a lot like we see in the New Testament. It's not seen a lot in the book of Deuteronomy, but make no question about it. It is the underlying stream running through this book. It is faith. God saved Israel from slavery and made them His people. And so, in response to that, in response to what God has done for Israel, Him proving His faithfulness, His love, His mercy, Israel is to trust in God's Word to them and obey. They are to take this law, knowing who it's from, what He has done for them, trust God with that, and obey the law. So Deuteronomy is preaching faith. Finally, the third part of an ancient treaty is the treaty of curses. Is the threat of curses if one of the parties, particularly the weaker party, breaks the covenant. And that is especially contained in chapter 28, where both blessings and curses are promised to Israel depending on whether they keep the covenant or not. But the third section of a typical ancient treaty never contains what we are seeing in chapters 29 and 30. It usually ended with a threat of curses, but Moses adds an extended time of exhortation to Israel. Moses is being the preacher here. He is preaching, and this is like the invitation here, and he has called for one more verse of just as I am. You've seen it many times before. Preacher just says, one more time, just as I am. And just pleading with the people. Well, that's what's happening here. Pleading with the people to trust in the Lord and obey Him. To choose life. And what we saw last week in chapter 29, because 29 and 30 go together here, Moses in 29 is pleading with Israel to put their hope in God. Last week we saw Moses gave three reasons Israel should hope in God. They should hope in God because of His faithful work on their behalf, what they've seen Him do in the past for them. Secondly, His faithful Word. He always keeps His Word, so they should trust and put their hope in God because of His Word. And finally, His warnings. And all of it, again, is intended to convince Israel to trust and hope in God. So now, again, chapters 29 and 30 are very much connected. And so what Moses shows us here in chapter 30, the text we're looking at today, is that he understands the reality that Israel may very well reject God. That's what he sees here. He's given the warnings. He's pleaded with them. He comes to chapter 30, and he clearly understands the reality that Israel may reject God. And so what happens there? We saw in verse 4 last week that Moses acknowledges up to that point that God has not given Israel as a nation a heart to understand God, and eyes to see and ears to hear. So if things continue on this path and they reject God, what then? What happens then? Well, in other ancient treaties, particularly made between a vassal and a king, it normally just ends bad. It would just end bad for Israel. If Israel messed up, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, then it would just end bad for them. But the Lord God is no ordinary king. He is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary treaty. And what we see in verses 1 through 10 is just an extraordinary picture of the mercy and faithfulness of God. So what I want to do today is just take a brief survey of the text and then come back with some observations to apply to us. All right, so what we see here, basically verses 1 through 10, I see it is divided into three main sections. The first section involves verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Moses lays out a scenario, again, where Israel is not faithful upon entering the land. They rebel and they break the covenant, and God kicks them out of the promised land to be scattered among foreign nations. It says, quote, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." Now, these verses really seem prophetic, because if you know your Old Testament, this is what happens. What he says is what's going to happen. Israel does break the covenant and are ultimately sent into exile for 70 years. But I don't think Moses is actually intending this to be prophetic. He is simply presenting what will happen if they find themselves in this situation. He then speaks of them, quote, calling to mind their covenant with God and the promises He had made to Israel. Now, in the Hebrew language of Israel, the mind and the heart really meant the same thing. They were very similar when they thought of the mind and thinking of the heart. We distinguish these more, but they, when they would speak of this, they would see them as almost the same. And so they are calling back, not only to their minds, they're not just remembering, they are calling back to their hearts. They're calling back to their hearts and mind the covenant. And they are reconsidering here their past actions in light of the covenant. What Moses is implying here is a change of attitude towards God. That here they are in exile, scattered among these other nations, and they are looking back on the covenant that God had given them and pondering it in their past actions. And Moses is saying there's a change of heart if that happens. And so in verse 2, it goes a step further. In their attitude change, they return to the Lord. Not just them, but their children. Remember, we've talked about this, the importance of the children. For the covenant to continue, the children must maintain the faith of their parents. And that's what didn't happen. That's what didn't happen is it went on and future generations came in, they didn't keep the covenant, and that's why they end up in exile. Okay? So they both return to the Lord, and thirdly, they obey His voice, His commands, with all their heart and with all their soul. There's a serious heart change here. A serious heart change has gone on. That's Israel's response to the Lord's discipline. So then in verses 3 through 7 is what the Lord will do in response to Israel's repentance. If Israel responds in repentance, this is what the Lord will do. The Lord will, quote, "restore their fortunes and have mercy on them." Verse 3, He will gather them again from all the peoples or nations He scattered them in. Verse 4 shows that it doesn't matter how far they've been scattered. He will gather them. He will bring them back to, quote, "the land that their fathers possessed." And, quote, "He will make you more numerous than your fathers." Verse 5. He is totally reversing, folks. He is totally reversing the effects of the curses. And then a verse that we will come back to in more depth later on. Verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, to circumcise is to cut the foreskin of the male organ, which Israel was commanded to do to all the male children on the 8th day after their birth. It was a sign. Started back with Abraham, God established with Abraham, and it was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. Okay? It was a symbol of Israel being set apart as God's chosen people. So to circumcise the heart, as he speaks of here, is to set one's heart apart to God alone. It is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so, in chapter 8, the Lord had commanded Israel. I'm sorry, I believe it's chapter 10. He had commanded Israel to circumcise their hearts. But of course, they were not able to do that themselves. So here, The Lord is promising that He will do this for Israel. He will circumcise their hearts for them to ensure that their future faithfulness to the covenant with the Lord endures. Finally, we see that the Lord will once again protect Israel from their enemies, according to verse 7. Then finally, the third section of this passage consists of verses 8 through 10, and it is a repeat of the blessings recorded in chapter 28. Israel will obey the Lord in verse 8, and with that, the Lord will bless Israel, according to verse 9. Not only will He bless Israel, but He will, quote, take delight in prospering Israel. So that's an overview of the text. And let's go back and dig into this a little bit deeper. I want to go back and point out some things that just jumped for me from this text. And the first thing you see comes in the contrast between this passage and the one before it. Remember where we left off, folks. Remember where we left off last with God's warnings to Israel in chapter 29 if they rejected His words. The devastation would be to the point that the next generation and the nations surrounding Israel would say, according to chapter 29, verse 24, "Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?" Verse 28 says, "The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day." And then, just a couple verses later, this next passage, we have the Lord restoring their fortunes, having mercy on them, gathering them to Himself, giving the land back to them, making them numerous again, and cursing their enemies. What's going on here? What's going on here? Wrath, and then restoring their fortunes. What's going on? Well, what is going on is the revelation of the biggest need that any of us have in our lives. The biggest revelation for us. Moses is laying out how Israel can find a way to be saved and restored after they have totally messed up. Totally. How they can be restored when they have totally messed up with God. They've sinned to the point that God has kicked them out of the land. They are now scattered among nations. Not just one nation, but many nations. I mean, how do you get a country back when that happens? Okay, kind of like Pandora's box, right? Once you open that thing up, you can't get it back in. All right. Or for me, if I go buy something at the store and something's wrong with it, you always have trouble getting it back in that box, right? It never goes back. I end up tearing the box and just come back with a big mound and just drop it on the desk at the service counter. How do you go back? How do you go back in this mess? Or let's get real simple. How do you get right with God when you've messed up and so sinned against Him to the point where He has banished you from His presence? How do you get back? How do you get back? We all need that question answered at some point in our lives, don't we? I can stand up here all day long and tell you how you are to live. But what if you've already messed up? I can tell you how your marriage should go. What happens if you're already divorced? And they're off married someone else maybe. I can tell you how to raise your kids. What happens when they've already gone off far into rebellion? How do you go back and fix things that are messed up? And most of all, when you have royally messed up with God, is there any hope? Well, this passage gives a profound and resounding yes. And the reason for our hope is not based on us and what we can do. The hope is found here in God. Yes, God is holy and God is just. Yes, He always does what is right and always holds people accountable for doing wrong. But He also delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy. How do I know He delights in it? Again, it's because of the contrast here. God absolutely hates sin. For a man to reject and dishonor the very God and only God who made him, who sustains his very life, who provides him the very mercy that has prevented God from already wiping him off the very face of the earth. For him to turn around and show his mercy and grace and forgiveness demonstrates how much he loves to show mercy. And further, the fact that he gave his dearly beloved son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, for my sins and your sins, shows us how much God loves mercy. God, being just, could not forgive Israel or you and I because we said we were sorry. That wasn't enough. A just God must hold the guilty accountable. And so in order to give us mercy, He poured out His justice, His wrath, on His own perfectly righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And by His wounds, His death, we are forgiven. The good news for us folks is that God loves mercy and has provided it to us through Jesus Christ. And it is based on Christ, who would die in the future, that God can even promise here in Deuteronomy 30 future forgiveness for Israel if they find themselves hopelessly lost in their sins. They are to simply turn to the God of mercy. And folks, this is the single most important truth for us. God is merciful. God is gracious and forgiving. And we all need God to be that. I need God to be that. And all of our talk, about seeking to be righteous and holy and obedient, which is all important, and things that God expects of us and desires of us. The truth is, we will ultimately never measure up. And the great joy of the Christian life is that God is gracious and forgiving. That is where our hope and joy and peace is found. But again, what exactly is the cause of God's mercy on Israel? We know God is merciful. We know the basis of His mercy is ultimately that Christ covered man's sin on the cross. But still, we know not everyone receives God's mercy. What is it that brings mercy to Israel according to this passage? Well, there are a couple ways to answer that in this passage. If we just follow the order of things in this passage, we see that God's mercy flows from the actions of Israel. In verse 1, again it says that they, quote, call to mind or to their hearts the words of God's blessings and curses laid out in the law and how those words were fulfilled against them. Again, it implies here a change in Israel's heart. That is the first step toward being reconciled to God. Seeing that you have been wrong in your attitude towards God. I have known and encountered many people who cannot do this. They cannot do this. They cannot admit their wrongs. They cannot admit when they have messed up. We could blame it on pride, but more specifically, it seems to be almost a fear to open themselves up to that kind of accusation, that they are wrong and accountable to it. But that is what we must do, folks. That is what we must do to be reconciled to God. We must humble ourselves and admit who we really are. We must see God for who He is, and when we see God for who He is, we will see who we are. And with that, we must confess that and seek to turn from it. And that brings us to verse 2. It says, Israel must return to the Lord their God. If they are returning to God, then they are leaving something else. They are leaving their sin, their rebellion behind. God's mercy flows to those who are willing to turn from their sin and put their trust in Him, specifically in Christ. Now, truth is, most folks want to have their cake and eat it too. I'm not really sure the logic of that idiom, by the way. I researched it a little bit, and nobody else does either. But basically what it means is everybody wants things. We all want it both ways. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want it both ways. And folks oftentimes want God's mercy and love, but they also want to rule their own lives and live how they want to. And folks, the truth is, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God can't and won't settle for anything less than our devotion to Him. And He obviously deserves our total devotion. He's God. He made us. He sustains us. We owe everything to Him. And then the third thing we see here, finally, is that Israel obeys His voice, God's commands. A right response to God will result in obedience. Is it perfect obedience? No. Is it obedience that actually justifies us before God? No. It would have to be perfect obedience to do that. But it is obedience that flows from a genuine faith and trust and dependence on God and His promises. But, as I said before, there is another way we can answer this question. What caused God to show Israel mercy? Another way of asking it would be, what changed Israel? What brought them to the point of being able to seek after mercy? And we see that in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Again, to circumcise the heart is to set the heart apart for God. As we discussed last week, the Bible teaches that the human heart, going back to the original fall of man, as Sean mentioned earlier, the sin of Adam, going back to Adam and his whole race, which is all of us, from Adam, our hearts have been corrupt. Once sin entered in, our hearts were corrupted. Our hearts are corrupt, meaning that we have a natural tendency. I'm describing you, by the way, okay? You and I, both, we have a natural tendency or compulsion to rebel against God. That's what the Bible describes about us. We have a natural tendency or compulsion to rebel against God. Paul literally calls us enemies of God in Romans 5. Now, folks, the truth is, you are not normally considered an enemy of someone for just making a few mistakes towards them. Right? Okay? I may forget to tell Brandon something, okay, about the service today. All right? I made a mistake, but Brandon would not consider me his enemy for making that mistake. Okay? But Paul describes us in Romans 5 as enemies. All right? Folks, you are an enemy when you set your heart against someone. When you set your heart against someone, you become that person's enemy. Romans 8, verse 8 says, "Those who are in the flesh," again, natural man, it says, "cannot please God." Cannot please God. We just can't. It's not in us. God told Israel to circumcise their hearts. Back in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, as he's going through these laws, as he's going through these stipulations, as he's going through these requirements for them, what he expects of them, he says to them, circumcise your hearts. But man does not have the ability. Israel did not have the ability to do that themselves. We should be able to see the truth about God and the truth about ourselves and repent and love God as He so deserves. We should be able to do that. He deserves it. It should be obvious enough to us. But in our spiritual condition of rebellion, we just can't. That is what Moses was speaking of in chapter 29, verse 4, when he said, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." What's he talking about there? They should be able to understand. They've been given the words of the law to study in order to understand. What can't they understand? They've been given, they should have eyes to see. They've seen the great miracles from God. They've seen these amazing miracles that we've never seen. Why can't they see? They should have ears to hear. They've got Moses preaching to them. One of the greatest prophets of all time is preaching to them, and they can't hear. So Moses wasn't talking here about their physical capacity to see, hear, and understand. He's talking about spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, spiritual hearts, spiritual minds. And Israel clearly hadn't been given that based on how they continued to behave. And so Moses knows God must give the ability by an act of grace for Israel to understand God and trust and obey Him. And so what I see here in verse 6 is not so much a prophecy as an understanding. Moses knows, hear me folks, Moses knows that if Israel finds the ability to call to their hearts and minds these things of God so that they understand and see their sinful attitudes and then desire to change and return to God and obey, Moses knows that it is because God has performed another miracle and that it is the circumcision of the hearts of Israel. Folks, that will be the greatest miracle of all. You talk about parting the Red Sea, nothing compared to God changing the hearts of men. And that will be why Israel turns back and seeks repentance in God's mercy. It will be because God gives grace to Israel in order to bring Israel to a change of heart, in order for God to show them mercy and forgiveness. Now, this isn't the only time we see this in God's Word. It is from this passage that other prophets are inspired. We hear this passage throughout the Scriptures. We may be led here, if we're not careful, we may be led here to assume what Moses is speaking of here is Israel's return to the Promised Land after their exile in Babylon for 70 years. Okay? You know, we think about the stories of Nehemiah, the stories of Ezra. Those stories there where Israel goes back to the Promised Land and starts rebuilding the temple. All right? We may think, oh, that's what Moses is talking about here. That's what's going to happen. No. This is not what he's talking about here. For one, the blessings that are described in verses 8 through 10, we'll come to in a second, did not happen upon Israel's return after the exile. They never did return to their former glory and position. And we never see that. And this is what he's talking about here is totally reversing the curses and bringing back to that former standing that they were in. We never see that happen. We have never seen that happen. And certainly we have never seen the hearts of the nation circumcised by God. It's never happened. It's never happened. So what are we talking about here? Well, there is a circumcision and a restoration of Israel that is prophesied about. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, it says, very similar language we see in this passage, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people." Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And then one chapter later, in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Hear this, folks. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." I will write it on their hearts. Circumcision of the heart. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah is looking here, right here, folks. Deuteronomy 30. The prophet Jeremiah is looking right here. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who prophesied in the days of the exile when God removed Israel from the land, looked back to Moses here, chapter 30. But the New Testament sees their prophecies fulfilled not in the nation of Israel, but in Christ. In Christ. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11 of a new covenant established by Jesus' blood. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're quoting 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. That's the new covenant right here he's talking about. And it will be accomplished when God circumcises the hearts. When he gives them new hearts, he circumcises it. Folks, what we're talking about here is the born again experience. Folks, sometimes I'm actually amazed at what God orchestrates in our worship services. Okay? I totally did not plan to preach on Deuteronomy 30. And here we are today speaking in our articles of faith on regeneration. I didn't plan that. Okay? But that's what we're talking about here. The circumcision of the heart. When God pours out His Spirit and changes a person's heart, changes their attitude, as our articles of faith says, changes and gives us a holy disposition to God, a holy attitude. We've had a rebellious attitude against God, wanting to rule ourselves, not wanting to submit to His rule. And the Spirit of God comes on us and gives us a holy disposition, circumcises our hearts. So, that is what Moses ultimately sees as Israel's only hope, that God would change their hearts. And we see God circumcise, we do see Him circumcise the hearts of many in Israel over the years. The prophets would be an example of that. These were men of God. How were they men of God, folks? Because the Spirit of God was poured out on them. Their hearts were circumcised. The Old Testament always speaks of a remnant in Israel that were faithful, okay? How were they faithful? Because their hearts were circumcised by God, the grace of God. But the nation ultimately does not come and have their hearts are not circumstanced or not circumcised. But through the ministry of Christ, those who believe in Him, our hearts are. This is where this promise is fulfilled. Not in the nation. They're not in the nation, but in the church through Christ. And it is the only hope. It is the only hope for us that God changes our hearts, circumcising them so that we can see the truth about Christ and about ourselves, and that we can want to change and have Christ. So in answering that question, what caused God to show Israel mercy? If God is the one who changes a sinner's heart so that a sinner can see the truth and desire God and turn from their sins and put their faith in God's promises and obey Him, if that's how it happens, then God causes His own mercy. Hear me, folks. God causes His own mercy. He initiates it. Just like He initiated rescuing Israel from Egypt in the first place, God initiates His mercy. No one or nothing compels Him to act. God does it on His own free will. He does it because He delights in showing mercy and grace and forgiveness. He initiates His mercy so that He can give it. Because we've got to repent. For God to give us mercy, for God to forgive us, we must repent and put our faith in Him. But because of our hearts, we'll never do it. So God initiates mercy even further before that. That changes our hearts. Gives us eyes to see. Ears to hear. Hearts to understand. So that when we hear the message, when we hear His promises, then we can repent and believe. It is mercy from start to finish. Amazing grace. And when He gives us His grace, when God pours out His grace and forgiveness on you, from what we see in verses 8 through 10, He holds nothing back. Verse 9 in particular basically lays out all the blessings promised back in chapter 28 if Israel had obeyed in the first place. God holds no grudges. He does not just let someone's sin go, but continues to harbor some kind of bitterness like we oftentimes do. Someone hurts us, we try to forgive them, but down deep in our hearts, we continue to hold on to some kind of animosity. But God never acts that way. God acts like it never happened. All the promises of blessings on the land, promises of prosperity back in chapter 28, they return as if nothing happened. And folks, the truth is, in Christ, we actually, it should blow your minds, folks, we actually come out better in God's grace than when we were before. Literally, for those who come to Christ, our situation after coming to Christ is better, improved, than where we were before we rebelled against Him. You look at Adam. Adam was under a covenant of works, meaning that God promised that He would bless Adam if he obeyed. And so, hypothetically, we never know. Never happened. He sinned with the tree. But let's say Adam did not eat the fruit from the tree. Let's say he passed that test. Okay? Well, guess what, folks? He's got a next test. And if he sins and rebels against God, same thing happens that did happen. Okay? He was under a covenant of works. But folks, for us who have come to faith in Christ, we are under a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Meaning the same grace that He saved you with. When He had to pour out His grace, His mercy on you to change your heart so that you would believe. Guess what? He continues to pour out that same amount of grace. He keeps pouring out grace after grace after grace on you throughout your life so that you won't turn away. Meaning, we're not in Adam's situation. I can count on the grace I have today. The grace that saved me 20 years ago. I can count on that grace today. I can count on that same grace 20 years from now. That He will continue to pour out that grace on me and protect me and not let me stray. My heart wants to wander. My heart wants to go away from God. But His Word tells me that He won't let me. He won't let me. What kind of amazing grace is this? That's what we have. We've been adopted as His children. He loves us like a father loves his child, but perfectly. He promises to work all things for our good. He promises to give us all things. Anything that really has any value, like all the blessings in the heavenly places Ephesians 1 talks about. I really don't know what all that means, but it sounds really, really good. He promises me this. He promises you this. So God totally forgives. Totally forgives and delights in blessing us. So that means if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are not partially forgiven, but totally forgiven. There may be things in your past that you are ashamed of, that you are embarrassed, that you could not let anyone else know about. But rest assured, you are still forgiven and God holds none of His love back from you because of those past sins. Verse 9, again, He says He delights and Israel after forgiving them. Let's just make sure we get one more point here, folks. Another application of this is that it also means that we who are in Christ must forgive others. We must forgive. Colossians 3:13 speaks of bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we are to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also we must forgive. It may be tough at first, loving someone like God loves those who He has forgiven. But I have found, folks, in my own life, that the more I learn of the greatness of God's forgiveness of me, the more I want to forgive and love others. The more you know of God's mercy and His grace, the more you want to share it with others. So reality is, if you are struggling with forgiveness today, if you're struggling in a relationship with someone, if you're struggling to forgive, the real issue is right here in your own heart. The issue is right there in your own heart. Maybe that person is continues to treat you bad, whatever. I don't know. But the fact is that when we experience the grace, mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, we truly understand it, how profound it is. We desire to forgive others. That should be a hallmark of our church, folks. If the gospel is the center of our church, that type of love and unconditional love and forgiveness should also be. It should be the center of your life as well. Well, I could go on, folks. It's just so much here. But here we see the amazing grace that we sing about. In light of God's discipline of Israel, His judgment, His justice, His holiness, we see this unmatched delight in showing grace and mercy and forgiveness. He promises mercy and forgiveness to Israel if in the midst of their exile and lostness they repent and turn back to God. He promises the same for us in Christ. It is complete. It is complete. He makes us His own and treats us totally as such. Folks, there is no better news in this world. This is worth hoping in. This has real value. This is life-changing if you will receive it. It will change your life and those around you. The mercy of God. Amen. Let's pray.